Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 115. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And with us today is Jim Cassidy to take us through Psalm 1 in that episode entitled, Blessed is the Man. How are you, Jim?
I'm well, Mark, and yourself?
Doing quite well, thank you. I really appreciate you joining us today for this episode. Looking forward now to starting a new book, the Book of Psalms. Jim has just finished up. We just closed Hosea out just a few episodes ago, if you look back in our episodes of Proclaiming Christ. So just having finished up Hosea, we're moving on to the Book of Psalms to look at some interpretive principles to the book. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in, of course, Austin, Texas, and we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. I encourage you to take some time to go over there and look at all the things that the Reformed Forum has to offer, including the store, the academy, several now, and a growing catalog of free courses that you can take, complete with all of the materials that you need to take them. So, Jim, you're taking us through the Book of Psalms, and you're not just going to preach to us. That this is a podcast called Proclaiming Christ, and so you're going to tell us how do we proclaim Christ in the Psalms, and I guess you're going to give us some interpretive principles in the Psalms that you take us through.
Yeah, that's my hope, Mark. And so maybe it'll be a little bit different than what we've done in the past. But I do want to encourage our listeners to take up the Psalms, to preach them. Preaching the Psalms has been an enriching experience for me as I come to know the Lord and His revelation through the Psalms, and they are indeed glorious. And so we need to properly understand the Psalms, however, in order to proclaim them responsibly, because if we don't understand the Psalms, if we don't understand how to interpret them appropriately, then, we're going to be prone towards preaching sermons that may end up at minimum not being as helpful as they could be. So
there are some Psalms that are pretty explicitly Christological. They're prophetic psalms pointing to Christ. They're quite clear. Psalm 2 would come to mind, Psalm 110. And then there are other psalms in which you can read them and perhaps think of imprecatory psalms. Think of psalms of lament. Are we going to be able to preach Christ from those psalms as well?
Well, I would hope so. And one of the things that I like to say, and maybe since you brought it up, it's a good place to bring to the foreground this hermeneutical principle. When approaching the Psalms, you hear these things, and it's somewhat, drives me crazy when you hear it, but you hear things like, oh, that's a messianic psalm, or that's an imprecatory psalm. And I get that. I know that there are some psalms that are more obvious than others in terms of their messianic nature or in terms of their nature as being imprecations. But I like to say, and I think that this is true, and I'd like to substantiate it through the course of our talks here at Proclaiming Christ, is that all the Psalms are messianic and all the Psalms are imprecatory. So the messianic and the imprecatory are not mutually exclusive ideas that you find in some Psalms, but not others. All of the Psalms are imprecatory. All of the Psalms are messianic. And in terms of the messianic nature of all of the Psalms, I'd like to this is a text that's going to be very familiar to you, Mark, and to many of our listeners as well. But I think that up front, it could be helpful for us to lay out the principle that's given to us by our Lord himself, as you find it in Luke 24, that well-known Bible study that the Lord has with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And then when you jump down to verse 44, Jesus speaks about it this way as Jesus is here sort of interpreting for us Luke's commentary back in verse 27, where he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so when we understand what Jesus is getting at there, we have to conclude that, in fact, all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, but particularly what is in view here is the Old Testament. And all of the Old Testament is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It all is concerning him. And so all of Scripture is, we might say, messianic. Mm-hmm. And I think that Psalm 1 brings us immediately to the foreground, in addition to the idea of all of the Psalms also being imprecatory. All the Psalms are messianic, all of the Psalms are imprecatory, and I hope to be able to show that and demonstrate that throughout the course of our talks together, Mark.
I'm really looking forward to that. So what you're saying is that all of the Psalms are messianic. They may manifest Christ in a different way, but they're all messianic.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They are all revelatory of Jesus Christ. And so the way in which they reveal Jesus Christ is going to be different, you know, from psalm to psalm, but they are all nevertheless speaking of him.
So that each sermon doesn't sound the same. We're looking at them through the lenses of that particular psalm. Well, Jim, let me throw you a quick curveball before you start.
Yeah.
And Jim's not expecting this. We did not discuss this ahead of time. But going back to that Luke 24 passage, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I've heard it said by those who would not be advocates of seeing Christ manifested in each text that what Jesus is saying there is not that all of scripture is about him, but simply saying that those scriptures that are about me, he interpreted to them those scriptures, the things concerning himself. And again, not to throw too tough a curveball or get off track here, but how would you answer a charge like that in light of the fact that you're saying that each of the Psalms is messianic?
Yeah, that's great. No, actually, that's a good question. And I think that's probably, without getting us too far afield here, I would simply refer our listeners to the article written by Richard B. Gaffin, published in a festschrift for O.P. Robertson. I believe it's called The Hope Fulfilled. If I recall correctly, I don't have it before me, but I think the editor is his last name is Penny. That's what's coming to mind. And so if you find that volume, the festschrift for O.P. Robertson, Dr. Gaffin has an article in there where he addresses that very question and does a detailed exegesis of Luke 24 and those relevant passages to show that, and as he does so from the Greek, to be able to show that the language that's being used there is all-inclusive. It's not a narrowing. The only some things are written in Scripture concerning Jesus, and those are the ones that he expounded to them. But actually, that it's speaking about all of the Scriptures are concerning him, and that is what he expounded to the disciples. But without taking us too far afield, I would just simply refer our listeners to that article by Dr.
Very good. Thank you. What a conversation! If there are half a dozen moments in Scripture where I wish I could have been present, this has to be at the very top.
Oh yeah, yeah. That's
to hear that conversation.
Oh yeah, that's the kind of Bible study.
Yeah, how about that?
That would be something else. Yeah.
So, how does Psalm 1 show us some of the principles that you're talking about here?
Yeah, I think that's Thank you. I think one of the things that we also need to bear in mind when interpreting the Psalms, and especially this Psalm, Psalm 1, I'll explain why in a moment, is that these Psalms are written within a particular redemptive historical context. And we cannot ignore that redemptive historical context in our interpretation of the Psalms. And perhaps Psalm 1 is the most tempting of the Psalms for us to do that with, because for a couple of reasons. First of all, you'll notice that Psalm 1 is very different than the other Psalms. First of all, there's no superscript that's given to us, and we understand that the superscripts were almost certainly the text that was added later, during the putting together of the canon of the Psalms and whatnot. But you don't have one here. There is no indication of who the author is. There's no direction, choral direction, the choir master, the things that you normally find within some of
Sure.
those superscripts. And so Psalm 1 kind of comes to us abstractly, if we're not careful. We could read it abstractly, but it is a psalm that is introducing the rest of the psalms in many ways. It is loaded up front for a particular reason, I believe, but it's also a psalm of what we might call a psalm of instruction, a didactic psalm. We might even call it a wisdom psalm, because some of the themes that we find in here are very much tied to or reminiscent of the wisdom themes that we might find within the book of Proverbs, for example. Not just Proverbs, but Proverbs as an example. And before I get to that and unpack that a little bit more, let me just say that if we understand that the Psalms are written within the context of Israel's theocracy, I think that that begins to help us to understand the Psalms better, but this Psalm in particular. And what I mean by that is that this Psalm, while it has wisdom themes to it, is not sort of like a Aesop's fables or something, sort of these wise sayings that sort of abstractly drop down out of heaven, fall into our lap, and we're just supposed to lift off the surface, this example or these moralisms of how we are to live out our lives in a way that is most advantageous to our success in this world, or something like that, right? I've heard the Psalms and the Proverbs, and particularly this Psalm, preached and taught in that manner, as if it's sort of.
And in a health
Go ahead.
and wealth gospel type of way, in all that he does, he prospers.
Right. That's
Right.
exactly right. But not just in the health and wealth gospel context, but even within a reformed context as well.
Right.
Oftentimes I'll hear this psalm spoken as if Christ wasn't being revealed in it at all, but rather my life revealed in it, right? Sort of like this, here's a really practical instructional manual that God has given you to live a righteous life, and you're the righteous person in here, and when you walk righteously and not in the counsel of the wicked or in the way of sinners or in the seat of scoffers, you could be sure that you're like a tree. That is planted by streams of water, et cetera, right? I mean, that's sort of this, you jump from the psalm immediately to me, right? So you're going psalm application, psalm application. And the most ostensible thing that is missing in a sermon like that is Jesus, right? It's like, the psalm does apply to us. It is a psalm for me and for my life, but I cannot understand this psalm properly, interpret it properly, and apply it properly to me if I jump over Jesus. You know what I'm saying by that?
Amen. Right. So these, and it would go with this psalm, the other psalms, and what you're saying, I think, is particularly applicable to the book of Proverbs. But you can certainly see it here.
Yes.
These aren't just moral principles for godly and successful living. That
That's right.
again, it's a psalm and then you, psalm and you. It's not me and the psalm time. This is pointing us to Christ. Not only Christ as our example, but Christ as the one who fulfills this. He is the one being pictured here, and we need to see that first and foremost. And then it
Yeah,
is
that's.
applicable to us, but I would suggest, and I don't know if you're probably going to get here eventually here, but I would suggest it's applicable to us, particularly in and through our union with Jesus.
Yeah, that well, that's exactly right, and we'll get there in a moment, Lord willing. But that's precisely correct. And so, as we are united to Christ, then there flows a world of application. And you know, there's just, I think somebody wrote a dissertation application without limits or something like that. I think that's exactly right when it comes to the Psalm and all the Psalms. But right, first,
you probably need a pretty good dissertation, I would guess.
I think so. Yeah. I stellar, the best, really. So let me just now say one other thing by way of preface for this psalm particularly, but also for all of the psalms, as they are written within the context of Israel as a theocracy. Okay. Now, what do we mean by that? Okay. We understand that when Israel is delivered from the land of Egypt, they wander for 40 years, they're brought into the land. You have this continual, even though you have a change of leadership, right? You've got Moses, Exodus through the wilderness, Joshua taking over the land, conquest, et cetera, et cetera. Within that entire time frame, and then into the monarchy and so forth and so on, you have Israel as a nation state, a divine nation state, a nation state that has as its head God himself. And they are ruled by God through his law, okay? When we understand that whole period as, let's call it, the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Well, you know, we're not calling it that. It's been called that, you know, long before we came along. But yeah, calling it that.
What a great idea.
It's what a great genius. Of course, standing within Reformed covenantal tradition, we understand that this is the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, which is itself a temporary administration. It is there for a time to lead us to Christ until the coming of Christ, when, to use Paul's language in Galatians, when faith came, right? The coming of Christ ends the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace and inaugurates the new and everlasting. Okay, so now when we understand that, I think that we can begin to understand particularly wisdom literature like Proverbs, like this one, a little bit more clearly. Here's another principle, interpretive principle to lay down then. What is wisdom literature? Wisdom literature at its heart and at its core is an interpretation and application of the law of God. So any sort of dichotomizing of wisdom and law, we ought not to do that, right? I understand at least the wisdom literature as being an unpacking and an application of the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic law that is given to Israel as a theocracy under God, the nation state, the only nation state in the history of nation states that God has ever established a covenant with. Okay, so when we understand the wisdom literature in this psalm within that context, now we can begin to make better sense of the instruction that is given, particularly the strong antithesis that is in view here. Okay, you've got the blessed man who prospers, you've got the wicked man who does not stand in the judgment. Okay, the wicked perish, but the righteous are known by the Lord. Okay, so it's a very clear cut antithetical relationship between the wicked and the righteous. If you're righteous and you do good, you will be rewarded. If you're wicked and you do bad, you will perish. Okay. Now, in order to properly understand that, we need to understand the terms of the Mosaic administration. One of the most important aspects of the Mosaic administration is what we might call the works principle that's in play. Okay. And the works principle in the Mosaic administration is very, very simple. Okay. Israel is given the law. They are to obey it. If they obey it, they prosper in the land. If they disobey the law, if they break the law, then the law, then the land will vomit them out. They come under the curse of God. They perish in their way. Right. So when we begin to understand that.
And by the way, by way of scriptural reference for that, it's very simple, as you said, but go back and read the covenantal stipulations, Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 18:5. Keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. This isn't some covenantal scheme that we're inventing. This is drawn out of explicit stipulations expressed in Scripture.
Very good. Yeah,
blessing,
thank you for that.
Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience.
That's exactly right. Yeah, thank you for that. Exactly. So that's the works principle, and as such, it's not itself a republication of the covenant of works, but it does harken back to the covenant of works, right? It sounds very much like the covenant of works, because the covenant of works also has a works principle within it. Now, it's not the Mosaic administration is an administration of the covenant of grace, not of the covenant of works, but there is that works principle that is given there in order to foreshadow, right? That works principle is there to serve typologically, okay? That means that Israel then is a type of the Christ to come. The nation state is a type of the Christ to come and his kingdom when he comes to inaugurate the new and everlasting covenant, right? So now you have a situation where this psalm, if we place this psalm within that context, it becomes a lot clearer as to what exactly is going on here, okay? We have to remember that the land is a holy realm, okay? It is not a realm of common grace. There is no common grace, as it were, within the holy realm. Why? Because of God's instruction to Israel to enact harem warfare. Harem warfare is that declaration of God that says, destroy them all completely, right? Israel is not to go in there and to destroy some of the pagans or to wage war against them and allow some of them to continue to live, right? They are commissioned to cleanse the land. They are to conquer the land and to do so by destroying as an intrusion of God's wrath, right? Moved up in time, imposing itself typologically within the land, showing that God's wrath stands against them for their idolatry and their paganness and their sins and the whole nine yards. So Israel is to be an instrument of destruction again and judgment.
You could say that it's a typological manifestation of the day of the Lord.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, that's exactly right, and that's a good way to put it. So so that's why wisdom literature, in particular, some wisdom literature, like the Proverbs, has this very clear black and white, either-or antithetical relationship. You do good, you're righteous, you will be blessed. If you bad, that means you're wicked, and you will perish, okay? Now, we know that in the realm of common grace, that's not exactly the way it works, right? And so when you read the book of Job, for example, right, you see in the book of Job something very unusual happening. Here you have a righteous man who is suffering, right? He doesn't appear to be blessed, although he is, of course, we know at the end. But how do you account for the suffering of the righteous? And how do you account, this is a huge theme in the book of Job, how do you account for the blessings of the righteous, or the wicked? That the wicked are not perishing, but when I look at it, they're actually prospering, at least in a material, physical way. And that introduces, of course, this idea of common grace, right? That there is a situation, there is a realm in which God does pour out the sun and the rain upon both the just and the unjust. That's not the case in the theocracy in the holy realm of the land, okay? There's no common grace there. It's all wrath, okay? And so by the time we come then to this psalm, we can better understand strong antithesis that's there. And one thing's for sure, we ought not to read this as a program for our lives, right? Because if it is, we're going to be terribly confused, especially if we're walking with the Lord, right? As we're called to do, we walk with the Lord, we're walking with integrity with him. And then suddenly we find out we don't prosper. We lose our job. We're on unemployment. We're having to scratch to get by. Maybe I've gotten sick. Maybe I'm suffering like Job is. Maybe a loved one has died. But why? Why did that happen? Why am I not prospering? I've been walking with the Lord. I don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. I don't stand in the way of sinners. I don't sit in the seat of scoffers. I've been delighting in the Lord, and I meditate upon His word. So why am I not prospering? And it can become very, very confusing in a real life situation for the believer today, where we live in a common grace realm, right? We're living in the day and the age, as Jesus has said, when God is pouring down the sun and the rain upon both the just and the unjust. And so it can become very confusing if we don't interpret this properly. The way then that we do need to interpret it then, right, is we want to ask the question, we need to ask the question, who does fulfill these terms? Because these terms, as wisdom literature of Psalm 1, very much attached to the law, right? Israel, we know, failed. We know that Israel's priests failed. We know that Israel's king had failed to meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night and to walk righteously before him. And we know that we have failed to meditate upon the law of God day and night. In fact, we far from meriting prosperity, we have quite on the contrary, just as with the kings of Israel, just as with the priests of Israel, we have actually merited what? We've merited that we would perish, that we would fall the judgment and not stand. That's what we've merited, right? That's what the kings of Israel have merited. That's what the priests merited. That's what we have merited: judgment, not blessing, not prosperity. And so, who is
And by the way, just
blessed then?
to illustrate what you're saying there with regard to the Psalms and the law, if it's not explicit to folks in Psalm 1, then look throughout the Psalms, but particularly look at the way Psalm 119 begins. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. And there's numerous parallels there, but listen to some of these terms: who walk in the way of the Lord, keep his testimony, walk in his ways, his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his righteous rules. And on it goes with basically synonyms for the law of God. And that's throughout Psalm 119, but it starts that way. So the principle that you're enunciating here with regard to the law in the Psalms, if it's not explicit here, it is explicit throughout those Psalms, that this is in relation to the law. This is in relation to the Mosaic Code and the blessedness of those who keep it blamelessly.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's a great point. And so, as I was indicating, then the blessed man at the end of the day, it's not Israel, it's not me, it's not you, it's Jesus, right? Because he is the one who alone has not walked in the counsel of the wicked, who has never stood in the way of sinners, who has never been seated among the scoffers, but who actually delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated upon it day and night, so that Jesus is the true Israel that fulfills all of the terms of the Mosaic administration, but he secures for us not a temporary plot of land in the Middle East, right? But by his righteousness, he secures for us true prosperity that can be found only in that heavenly land, that heavenly country towards which to which he has brought us by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And now now the psalm can get applied to us properly, because now we are in Christ, right? We are in Jesus, and we, being in the blessed one, are ourselves now blessed, so that we understand that the righteousness that is required by this psalm is given to us, imputed to us by Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, received not by the works of the law, but by faith alone. And now that we have been fully justified in the sight of God, the law takes on a whole new meaning for us. It doesn't condemn us in our sin, but now the law really does provide a guide and a light to us, a light unto our path, in order that by God's progressive sanctifying grace, right, or the grace that he gives to us that progressively sanctifies us, we can more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. We can now, in Christ, who gives us his grace moment by moment, day by day, until he brings us to glory, we are able now, however imperfectly in this life, to decrease in our desire to walk among the wicked, and to rather delight in the law of the Lord. We can now delight in the law of the Lord only because Christ first delighted in the law of the Lord for us. And by his grace, we can now delight in that law, albeit imperfectly. We will have moments when we delight in the Lord, and then we have moments where we're cold towards the law of the Lord. And God is constantly working that within us, right? Working a death to sin, and liveliness to his word and to his law and to his ways. But we only get there once we properly understand who Jesus is and how he has fulfilled the psalm for us.
Amen. So let me ask you then, Jim, with Psalm 1, is there then no application to the person sitting in the pew other than this points to Jesus? Is there any way in which this speaks to obedience to the law of God and any sense of blessedness that a believer may inherit or experience as a result of his fidelity to the law of God? Can he say that he will prosper in all that he does in some way?
Yeah, of course. But now we understand it. We understand that in a twofold sense, right? So, We're in Christ. We are a people who live between the time, right? The inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's first coming and its consummation in his second coming. And so the idea of prospering takes on a whole new meaning, right? Mm. Particularly when you think about the book of Job. When does Job prosper, right? Job prospers at the end of his life, right? There's sort of an eschatological thrust to the prospering of Job. And it's only after he goes through great turmoil and struggle, right? And I think that the book of Job is written in such a way that it points us to the eschatological destination of the people of God. So that now, yes, we do. It's always a blessing when we obey the law of the Lord. It's always a blessing to walk in his ways and not in the ways of the wicked. If for no other reason than for the sake of our conscience, for the sake of, to use the language of our confession, to enjoy the light of our Heavenly Father's countenance upon us, right? To enjoy the blessing of walking fellowship with the Lord in a way in which our hearts are offered up to him daily, sincerely, and promptly. That itself is a great blessing. Whatever else might be going on around us, we may be sick and dying, and yet we understand in Christ we are prospering, though we may die. Right. If we are being afflicted by the world, which we are all the time, we are yet prospering in Christ, even in the midst of that affliction. That's the already. The not yet, of course, has its ultimate fulfillment in the eschaton, where true blessing, true fruit in season, true not withering, true blessedness is found on that great and terrible day when we will be joined together in the congregation of the righteous in heaven forever.
Amen. So, and that's the necessity, the indispensability of preaching Christ in this psalm, is because through Jesus, this psalm graduates, if you will. It graduates from the material, it graduates from the theocracy to the eternal. This eschatology is the key here. This is pointing you to the eschaton. The blessing that's here isn't limited to a piece of geography or a lot of great wine or gold and silver in your pocket. Those are elements that will melt under fervent heat, along with all the other earthly elements. The psalm graduates through Jesus to an eternal blessing, eternal inheritance, eternally delighting in the Lord and being seated in His presence. You emphasize the principle of the Mosaic administration that will give way then to the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And you know, I was just reading in the Gospel of Luke this past week where Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it, however you want to take that last part. That's immaterial at the moment. But the point is, it's because of the coming of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom is now what we preach through this psalm, the good news of our riches in Christ Jesus, the treasury of the gospel that's opened up to us here. The necessity, it's indispensable that you preach Christ in this psalm, or you simply, and not just Christ by way of some sort of, oh, Jesus is like a tree, you know, not in that sense, but as the the central point of this psalm, or you miss the entire point of the psalm, and you're stuck back in Jerusalem with King David, presuming, you know, let's say he was the guy who wrote this. You must see Christ as the fulcrum here.
Yeah, I agree 100%. And it's so important to understand the covenantal context, too, so that you avoid the kind of allegorizing that you're talking about, right? I mean, there's a fine line when you look at the history of interpretation, right? The history of hermeneutics. There's oftentimes a very fine line between allegorizing and typology, okay? Sometimes it's really difficult to tell the difference. Sometimes it's easy to tell the difference, but other times it's very difficult. And it becomes easier to tell the difference when you understand the covenantal context, so that it's not just that Jesus, you know, is the tree or like the tree or whatever, right? It's so much bigger, richer, deeper than that. Jesus is the true Israel, right? And as the true Israel is the true blessed man because he fulfills all righteousness, even the righteousness demanded by the Mosaic law. So when you understand it in that context, it becomes much more organic. And that's the way that we want to do typology, not an allegorizing way where you just sort of, you know, jump from, you know, an image that's given to us in the Old Testament to Jesus in the New. You want to understand the way in which the text, even the images within the text, are part and parcel of the larger story and the unfolding of the covenant.
And what you're saying here is organic to the psalm itself. It's not as though we're imposing some structure on it. If you go to the end of the psalm, it's pointing eschatologically, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It's naturally taking us to that place when the way of the wicked is going to perish. So even the intrusion of that day of the Lord, if you will, on that era of this theocracy is anticipating already, whether the people recognize it or not. I think the faithful, many of them did understand that and did see that. You can see that certainly in the prophets, but it's here in the Psalms as well. It is an eschatological psalm, and it's pointing us in that direction.
Yeah, amen. That's exactly right. Very good.
Well, Jim, that's excellent, and I hope our listeners, as you take us through, Jim, are you planning on taking us through the Psalms or picking different Psalms?
Oh, 150, baby.
Oh, all right, great. So we're going to go through them all. This is going to be a series to carry us into the next millennium, but hopefully we'll start posting. We've been posting a little more regularly, and we'll continue to do so. It shouldn't take that long to get through them, but I hope our listeners will, I don't know whether you put a bookmark in this thing or what you do, continue to come back to this episode. This is worth listening to a few times as a controlling paradigm for your hermeneutic as you move through the Psalms, keeping some of these principles in mind as we continue through. Well, thank you very much, Jim. Jim's the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. Jim, where can our listeners find out more about what you're doing?
SouthAustinPres.org. Come check us out and worship with us if you're in town. We'd love to meet you and welcome you into our fellowship.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. You can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and we would encourage you to go online and see the various items the Reformed Forum has up. For example, all of our programs, in fact, archived programs as well, Philosophy for Theologians, Faith of Our Fathers, just some excellent archived programs that you can look up there, but particularly look at the Reformed Academy, numerous courses now available through the Reformed Academy, well worth listening to at your own pace. You can work through these courses. Jim has a couple of them on the Shorter Catechism as of this recording. He's up to, I think, question 107 in the Shorter Catechism. I guess you're doing a three-part series on that. So stop by and look at that and consider how you might be able to support the work of the Reformed Forum financially in this particular program, Proclaiming Christ. Thanks for listening.